in Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Maybe next week, if I remember in time, I'll give you an outline of Psalm 130. Okay, where we left off last week, we said, number one, it was a song of ascent. We don't know exactly what that means. We assume that this is one of the psalms that the pilgrims used, the Jews returning to Jerusalem would sing as they climbed Mount Zion. Jerusalem is on a hill. And if you've never been there, you may not know that. And that's when it says, for example, they went down to Joppa. It's because going from Jerusalem, you go downhill to Joppa, which is on the seacoast. So they're climbing up, and they start singing this. We saw verses 1 and 2 last week. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. We pointed out that this is a petitionary lament. He's in some kind of problem. We don't know exactly what it is, but that's why he's in the depths. We pointed out last week that the plural depths indicates probably intensity. It's possible, and I thought so for a long time, that there were more than one, but I think as I thought about we use the plural when we say life is the pits. We don't say life is the pit. We use the pits, the plural, for intensification. We quite pointed out that he cries to you. The verb there, cry, shows that this is a vigorous prayer. This isn't a calm meditation or reflection, but there is a great urgency. Notice the phrase, O Lord, capital letters. He's calling on the covenant God, the God whom he has a relationship. But the second Lord is small caps, meaning powerful. So we put those together and say that God, that he's calling on God with whom he has a covenant, but also has the ability. And that's what you want. You want a God who is not only has a relationship with you, but is fully capable of delivering what he has promised. And then you see the urgency of his petition in verse 2, let your ears be attentive to the voice, he's praying out loud, to my pleas, plural, so probably more than one prayer, for mercy, his pity. So we have here four stanzas of two verses each, or they're called strophes. So verses 1 and 2, we learn that we have petition. We have petition in verses 1 and 2, and we learn that we can cry to God in times of deepest trials. God is willing for us to cry out to him. The second strophe is verses 3 and 4. And if 1 and 2 do with petition, verse 3 has a different mode. Let's read 3 and 4. If you, O Lord, notice the capital letters, covenant relationship, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I find this interesting. Notice all of a sudden he's talking about forgiveness. Has he mentioned sin in verses 1 and 2? No, he has not. He's in the depths. So what does sin have to do with the depths? Can you read between the lines and figure out what's going on? Pardon me? That's exactly right. Somehow or other, his sin has put him in this mess. That's what I think that's a legitimate reading of the text. And that is why forgiveness is so important to him. Verse 3 has caused many, many, probably 30 years ago, I preached through this passage. And I had a lady in the congregation who I thought had issues. And if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? She loved that verse because it seemed to her that God doesn't pay attention to our sins. I don't think that's what the passage is saying at all. If God doesn't pay attention to our sins, then why does he discipline us? Why all these warnings against sin and the consequences of sin? I think if we look at this, what he's saying is that God is not someone who holds, who is implacable. Let me put it that way. You can't appeal to him. Have you met people that were very unforgiving? I encountered them many, many times in my life. People that had what they thought was such a sense of justice that if you didn't toe the mark, they cut you off, but not before they cut you down. And just real harsh people. And I find people like that usually do not hold themselves to that same standard. They're into denial, or they have one guy I said I don't sin. I might make a mistake or two. Now I've tried to figure out how you do that. But that's what he said. O Lord, who could stand? Does our Lord pay attention to our sins? Pardon me? He died for them. He died for them, yes. Well, that tells me that God is willing to forgive. He's willing to forgive. But notice the contrast, verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Does that verse strike you as being odd? If God forgives you, what would be your reaction to him? Thankful? What would you say about a God who forgave you? He was what?
Merciful,
yeah. Well, why in the world does he say that you may be feared? Pardon me?
If you substitute trusted or feared, it would make sense.
Mm-hmm.
Or worship. Adoration.
I think you're getting closer to the mark there. Let's put the word honored. That's what we mean by Yahreh here. You respect him. Why would you respect God if he forgave you your sins? As a Christian.
Because of his promise.
Did God forgiving you cost you anything? Did God forgiving you cost him something? See, that's the thing we don't get across. We have a tendency to think that God is so merciful that when we sin, okay, we confess it, and, well, forgiveness is what he deals in. That's his trade. That's what we expect him to do. And we don't seem to understand all that God had to do in order to forgive us. And when we understand that, then we begin to see our sin in its proper dimension. Sin, my sin, cost Jesus his life. And so I have to honor him, and I don't take my sins lightly. And I say, oh, God's a God of forgiveness, and that's the way things are. No, there's a real the forgiveness of sin costs God a great deal, and we need to respect him more and more, and not take his forgiveness for granted. But what I like to know is that God can forgive us of our sins. And that's the only thing that keeps me going, because if I felt that God couldn't forgive me, I don't think I would want to meet him. I would be afraid of him at that point. But I wouldn't honor him. And that's what we've got here. So I think the verse 3 and 4 are rather easy to understand when you consider that, number one, he's in the depths probably because of his sin, and that's why he treasures God's forgiveness. But did you notice that even though God forgave him the sins, where is the psalmist still? In the depths. Just because God forgives us does not mean that we don't have to live with the consequences. William Culbertson, who was president of Moody Institute, I think he died in the 60s, he made this statement, which is very, very profound. He said, how sad. And he was a very grave man. He was one of those men that you talk about gravitas. This man had it in abundance. When he talked, it sounded like you were listening to Moses. He said, how sad that Christians have to live with the consequences of forgiven sin. That's powerful. The consequences of forgiven sin. That's where he is. That's where he is. Yeah. Okay, so if the general mood of verses 1 and 2 is petition, what would you say is the general mood of verses 3 and 4? What's going on in the psalmist's heart? How would you describe the psalmist's heart at this point? Regardless of having to live with the consequences of his sin, he has confidence that God has forgiven him. But he has confidence that he has the forgiveness of sin. But he still has to live with the consequences of what he's done. And that's where we get back to Culbertson, how sad the Christians have to live with the consequences of forgiven sin. Now, verses 4 and 5, I'm going to read it, and I'm going to ask Patty to see what's the leading characteristic of this verse. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. In his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord. More than the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman for the morning. What is the first thing that strikes you about that verse?
Repetition.
Okay, very good. That's exactly right. Repetition. And what does that repetition seem to indicate?
Continuance.
Huh?
Intensity,
yes. Intensity.
Patience.
Patience. Right, Dave? Yeah.
Well, it doesn't seem like the patience because he keeps repeating, I'm waiting.
Expectation,
yeah. We have to, the psalmist of Psalm 40 is, I waited patiently for the Lord. But notice how he repeats that. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. In his word, I hope. Hope is, you don't have it now, you're waiting for it to happen. My soul waits for the Lord. Okay, why does the Lord make us wait? Oh, by the way, you have that expectation that more than the watchman for the morning. If I were reading that, I would emphasize the second one. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman for the morning. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, they had the priest would stand on the highest point of Jerusalem in the temple, and they would look to the east and wait for the sunrise. And just as soon as they saw just a little bit of the crescent of the sun, they would blow the horn, and a sacrifice would be offered for the day. So they would stay there watching intently for the sun to rise. So that tells us something about this man's soul. Not is he confident, but he is what else? He has anticipation that God is going to do something. When you pray, do you expect God to answer your prayers? See, that's the tricky part. On one part, I say, I expect you to do this, but not my will, but thy be done. And that is the tension we all live with. I'm asking for this, I expect you to do it, but in the long run, you may say no, and I have to live with that. And that is, you're doing this over and over again. Yeah, I'm expecting it to happen, if it's your will. I'm expecting this to happen. You might say no. And that's where we are. I have the same expectation when it comes to Ruth Ann, you know. Okay, let's do this. Maybe we'll do it, maybe we won't, I don't know. But here we've got this, I wait for the Lord. Why does God make us wait? How many of you think waiting is a good thing? David, you think waiting is a good thing? Why? Exactly. That's one of the reasons why the Lord makes us wait. Pardon me?
Putting things off. That happens.
Do you think the Lord procrastinates?
Waiting and just
procrastinating. I'm sorry?
The difference between waiting and procrastinating
is waiting, hoping the problem will go away. Yeah, that's right. No, that's not. Do you think our Lord procrastinates?
No, he's too smart for that.
He's too what?
Smart for that.
He's too smart for that? Too kind for that as well. Yeah. Well, why does he make us wait? Number one, I think David has one correct answer. The problem may not be what we think it is. Why else do you think he'd make us wait?
To learn how to trust him.
That's true. I'm sorry, Jerry. That's right. So it takes time to move things around. Are you referring to Daniel chapter 10?
Yes.
Yeah.
Maybe
Daniel prays.
A lot of
satanic interference. The prince of Persia. The prince of Persia has delayed me 21 days. Uh-huh. Pardon me? Well, I still think there would be satanic interference in heaven. That's where this is. Yeah, God is in us, yes. But the answer to the prayer, the angel was bringing the answer to the prayer, and the angel was, in Daniel 10, the angel was interfered with by the prince of the, So I think all of these are true. I think sometimes God needs to, in his providence, he moves things around so that it happens, and it happens, apparently happens naturally, but it hasn't. You know, you say, I want to be promoted, and God says, okay, I'll promote you, but first I got to get this guy to retire and move this guy over here and this and the other thing. Yeah.
Sometimes the things that we ask for are longed for, we don't need, and it's not good.
Well, yeah, that's denial, though, isn't it? Let me see if I heard you correctly. Let me get closer.
Well, if you're praying for things that are beneficial.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
And so God says no.
Uh-huh.
And we're waiting. He still says no.
Oh. Well, it's true that he says no. I would put these in two different categories myself.
Okay.
I'm waiting for the answer to come. The answer already came. I just don't want to accept it. It said no. That's a different story, you know. I dealt with a lady who had a prayer request. And I said, perseverance in prayer is important. Stay with it. And I saw her a year later, and she said, the Lord still hasn't answered my prayer. And I said, well, you have a choice. But here's what I would recommend. You can continue praying. That's fine. Or you can say, Lord, I want this. But if it's not according to your will, I don't want it. So if you don't want to answer this prayer, please remove the burden off of my heart so I no longer feel the need to pray for it. I hadn't thought of that until she asked me. I always find this amazing. The Lord doesn't give me wisdom to deal with my problems. But as a pastor, he'll often give me wisdom that just astounds me that answers somebody else's problem. So I have to go to somebody else to see, give me input on this. and waiting on the Lord is important. Let's turn to Luke 18 for just a second here. As if we haven't studied Luke 18. Jesus tells two parables about the perseverance in prayer. One's in Luke 11 about the neighbor that needs bread. He's talking about prayer. Prayer is a subject that comes up in the Gospel of Luke, if I remember correctly, if my count is correct, about 9 times. But here we have this parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18. And notice in verse 1, he starts off with the purpose of the parable clearly expressed. And he told them a parable to the effect that men ought always to pray and not lose heart. Ought, moral obligation, always. But notice the alternatives, pray or lose heart. I've been discouraged so many times I wanted to quit. But I found that if I go to God in prayer, he'll help me. And then he tells this story about the judge that doesn't want to answer this widow, but the widow basically wears him down. And he finally grants the petition because I'm tired of this widow coming to me. Now, I don't think Jesus is saying here that God needs to be worn down. He's just emphasizing that perseverance pays. By the way, one of the most intriguing verses to me in the entire Gospel of Luke is verse 8. I tell you that asseverication, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That is an intriguing question for Jesus to ask. Will he find faith on the earth? So he gives us here about perseverance to prayer. And I am a great believer in persevering prayer. He tells us a similar parable in Luke 11, persevering to prayer. And here we have perseverance connected with the expectation that God's going to answer. He's looking for God to answer that prayer. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I've been praying something for about 2 years in regard to this church. God has not answered it yet. But there isn't a Sunday goes by that I don't look to say, okay, is it today? Is it today? No? Okay. Next time. Is it today? And I keep asking the Lord to answer that prayer, and that if he's not going to answer it, to remove it from my prayer list. Okay, anticipation, patience. You strengthen your faith by waiting on God. Because faith is like a muscle. You have to exercise it or you lose it. That's what the book of James is saying. You don't, faith without works, what does it end up doing? It becomes dead. Faith has to be exercised. I was talking with a dear friend of mine. I've told Dan about him David a number of times about him. And we were talking about a particular problem, and he said to me, isn't it great that the Lord gives us these problems so that we have to trust him? Isn't that an insight? Isn't that something that the Lord gives us these problems so that we have to trust him? That is important. How many of us look at our problems as, oh, this is another opportunity for God to answer prayer? Most of us say, doggone it, why does this have to happen to me? I've asked that. See? But that's what these opportunities do. Okay. Now notice notice his expectation in verses 7 and 8. Now let me get back to Psalm 130. In Psalm 130, does this guy expect an answer to prayer? Look at Psalm 1, I'll get there. I'm in Isaiah. There we go, Psalm. Oh, by the way, turn to Psalm, where was it this morning? Psalm 106. Psalm 106, verse 15. Psalm 106, verse 15. This is referring to the wilderness. He, God, gave them, the children of Israel, what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. Sometimes, God has to teach us a lesson by giving us what we ask for. This verse reminds me that I am not always that smart in knowing what to ask for. I have come to the conclusion that if God would say an automatic yes to whatever I ask, I think I'd ask for very little. Verse 13 also. It did not wait for his counsel. If I knew that God was not going to say no to me out of love, when I prayed for something that I do not understand the consequences if that prayer is answered, I would pray very little. I am happy to say I'm expecting this answer, but if you decide to say no, I can live with it. You have to, at some point in your life, you have to get to what we call the prayer of relinquishment, which is what our Lord did in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you think our Lord was looking forward to dying on the cross? Well, he knew the outcome, didn't he? In his deity, he knew the outcome. But in his humanity, he didn't want to go through that ordeal. And so he said, you know, take this cup from me. But then he wisely added, if it be your will. So on the one hand, this is the tension in which the Christian lives. On the one hand, when we pray, we are to expect an answer. But on the other hand, we have to be willing to have God say no or not yet. Now, I wish I had better news to tell you, but I just know that God is going to make the right call on that. But that's where we are. Okay, Psalm 130. We go back here. The psalmist is full of hope that God's going to answer his prayer. O Israel. Now, all of a sudden, he gives a direct address to his audience. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plenteous redemption. Notice how he links his command, hope in the Lord, with the character of God. Do you see that? The word for in the second colon gives us the reason. Why should you hope in the Lord? Why should you have this expectation that he's going to fulfill all his promises to you? He is steadfast love, which means covenant faithfulness, and there is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So he ends up that we may expect a complete deliverance. I don't expect a complete deliverance in this life. I must await resurrection. God always keeps his promises, but he reserves to himself the right to fulfill his promises when he decides. And that's not what I would like. I'd like him to fulfill his promises right now. Let's pray about this right now, and don't make me wait 2 years to see an answer to prayer. Answer it right now. Because the Lord forgives sin and one day will remove its effects, this guy's still in the depths, and has a loyal love, a covenantal love for his people, we can patiently and confidently cry out for him, to him, in time of trouble. That's what I think this psalm is about. Because God forgives, God answers prayer, we can call to him. And it's a wonderful psalm. Wonderful psalm. I remember one time asked by a member of the congregation to come pray for her and to pray for her healing. She said, I'm doing what the Bible says. I'm calling the elders of the church together. So we came and it said, anoint them with oil. Okay, fine. Didn't say what kind of oil. I decided Wesson was probably better than WD-40. And we anointed her with oil. And 3 weeks later, she died. I heard the testimony of a man who was serving in another church that I serve, that a man was dying of cancer, and he called the elders of the church together, and they decided they would not go. But he went, and he anointed him with oil all over his body, gave him a massage, I guess, prayed for his healing, and he did heal. I do not know why God says yes in one case and no in another. All I know is that I have to say at the end of the day, you are in charge. You are all wise. You know what you're doing, even if you don't explain it to me. So I trust you. How many times have I said God doesn't give us explanations? He just gives us what? Promises. And that's what we have to trust. Are there any questions? Next week, we're going to start Psalm 22, which is, as you know, the psalm our Lord quoted when he was on the cross. And we're going to look at that thing in detail. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isn't it interesting that our Lord said that on the cross? I heard one preacher said the reason why Jesus quotes that is to fulfill Scripture. Well, that's probably true. But are you saying he didn't feel anything when he quoted it? I think our Lord agonized on the cross. And we need to remember that. Father, we don't know what you're doing half the time because we're ignorant. And we can barely see beyond our noses. But when we look back, we see your hand clearly at work. Opening doors, closing doors, saying yes to some of our prayers and wait to some of our prayers and no to some of our prayers. And as we look back, we see, oh yeah, yeah, I see God's will was done and what a blessing it was it turned out that way. But in the present, Father, we are befuddled. We ask that as we read your word, you will give us more faith to believe your promises because we trust your character. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.